Morning.
Morning.
Turn with me in your Bibles to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. It can be found in the Bibles provided on page 801 through 803. We don't know much about Malachi or the historical circumstances in which he wrote. We don't know, like last week, we were able to identify almost down to the weekend when the vision was given to Zechariah, but we don't have that ability with the book of Malachi. We know that Malachi served as a prophet during the post-exilic period. So after everybody had come back from exile to Jerusalem, there was a lot going on during that post-exilic period that we've read about the last few weeks with Zephaniah, with Haggai, and with Zechariah. Judah was sent back to Jerusalem from Babylon. The walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt. The temple was rebuilt. Lives were being rebuilt back in Jerusalem. Things were being created again from the ruins. There was lots of hope. There were lots of things to keep them occupied. Lots of tangible work being done. Things you could point to in the hope of blessing that it would bring. Many opportunities to focus the efforts of God's people during that time. But when we get to the book of Malachi, it's not the case. Once that's done, now what? There's nothing really of any notable significance happening during this time, and nothing significant had happened for quite a while. I'm reminded by one of my favorite movies, The Incredibles, when Mr. Incredible, now known as Bob, comes home from his insurance job, where his job is just merely to say no all day and reject claims. And he comes home in his old beater sedan, and he pulls in the driveway, and he gets out, and he's just very down. And the kid on the tricycle is sitting there looking at him, and he says, "Well, what are you waiting for?" He goes, "I don't know. Something amazing, I guess." And Israel was looking for something amazing. They were just waiting for something amazing to happen. All these God's people had returned from exile were waiting for something amazing, but nothing came. Don Carson says of this time, "There's not much going on. The political situation is stable. Religious freedom is secure. The prescribed rituals are carried out. But all of it lacks not only passion, but integrity. It lacks life transformation, zeal, honor in relationships and promises. It lacks the fear of the Lord. The returned Jews are characterized by a world-weary cynicism that will not be moved." Can we relate to this? We live in that big parentheses of time between the already and the not yet. We know that Christ has come and has secured for us salvation according to his promises, but we don't fully recognize or enjoy the benefits of that salvation yet. As a matter of fact, our lives are often characterized by discouragement because they don't match up with so many of the Bible's promises. Sin continues to be a thorn in our sides. Our minds wander so easily. Redeemed minds ought to not struggle with sin as much as ours seem to struggle, we think. But nothing happens. Generations pass. We fall for the same lies that our forefathers did. Yet we seek to stir our hearts with the same hopes and promises that our forefathers were banking on. This isn't just weeks or months or years of inactivity. We're going on 2,000 years of inactivity. Yeah, I think we can relate to this. It's into this setting, to this people, that God graciously speaks through his prophet Malachi. God's message to Israel is a simple one. There is a breach in the covenantal relationship between God and his people. We can observe that things aren't great in the relationship between Israel and God, just in the way that they respond to one another. We can relate. We can observe that things aren't good between a husband and wife when they respond this way. Look at like 1:2. God says, "I have loved you," says the Lord, but you say, "How have you loved us?" Look at 1:6. "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear?" says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priest, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? 1:7, how have we polluted you? 2:14, why does God no longer regard our offerings? 2:17, how have we wearied him? 3:8, how have we robbed you? 3:13, how have we spoken against you? God proclaims how they are treating him, and they respond with, prove it. How are we doing this? And so God interrupts his people with this message in their lethargy. He did it for those in Malachi's day, and may do it for us as well. This is the outline for our time together. The first thing is Israel has forgotten the love of God. Israel has forgotten the love of God. Secondly, we see that forgetting God's love affects our worship of God. Forgetting God's love affects our worship of God. Thirdly, we see forgetting God's love affects our relationship with others. Forgetting God's love affects our relationships with others. And then finally, God displays his love for his people by snatching them from their sin. So our first point is Israel has forgotten the love of God. Let's begin reading in Malachi 1, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts says, they may build it, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. God begins this oracle to Israel by saying as much. I have loved you, but Israel asks, how have you loved us? They're looking at their lives as they exist in that very moment. They look at their weakness. They look at their poverty. We'll see mention of a governor in a second. Yeah, they've returned to Jerusalem, but they're under foreign control. They're under foreign occupation. They've got a governor over them, not the Lord. They've got a governor over them. They look at nothing happening in the mundaneness of life, and to them, life just seems one big holding pattern. And so they go, exactly how have you loved us? God answers their question by pointing them to their election. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I hated. Did I not choose you as my very own? Did I not choose to display the glory of grace in you? This is obviously going back to the twins, Jacob and Esau, wrestling in their mother Rebekah's womb, the sons of Isaac. Did God not fulfill the promises to Abraham? I will make a great nation of you, and to Isaac in the life of Jacob. He promised to make a nation out of Abraham. We see that the promise realized in the life of Jacob and his 12 sons in becoming Israel. And did we not see the flip side to God's promise to Abraham, that I will curse those who curse you, in the life of Esau and the cursing of Esau? Yes, a nation came from Esau, the land of Edom. But God said he would curse those who curse his people. And so we see Edom being cursed there in verses 3 and 4. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals. And if Edom says, we're shattered, but we'll rebuild. They may build, but I will tear down. So God shows that Israel you look at the people of the land, you say, how's our life any different than theirs? And God says, I am opposed. I am constantly, forever opposed to those people. Yet I am for you. In fact, verse 5 says that Israel's witness of God's opposition and judgment of Edom is proof of God's love for them and will cause them to say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. So God displays his glory in saving Israel and displays his glory in judging Edom. Israel has gotten caught up in their circumstances, seeking in them the evidence of God's love. But God directs them to go back in history and find their proof in the fact that God has chosen them and has set his covenant love upon them. How can we know that God loves us? How can, because our lives today are going so well? Do we know that God loves us because our health is top notch? Do we know that God loves us because our jobs are so fulfilling and our vacations are so frequent? Because our families are flourishing? No, we can know that God loves us because he chose us. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Jacob was not chosen because of anything good in him. As a matter of fact, Romans 9:11 says that before they were even born, before they'd done anything good or bad, Jacob was loved and Esau was hated. How much more can we be certain of God's love because we weren't even born into the family of Jacob? We were predestined for adoption. Not because of anything good we had done, but strictly and solely to the praise of his glorious grace that God shows his love to us. God inexplicably chose to make us a trophy of his grace for his glory, rather than a vessel for his wrath. But how can we know if he chose us? My life feels pretty lethargic right now. My dullness and lack of interest convicts me. In reality, we respond to God's love much the same way that Esau responded to the blessings that he had received as firstborn. He despised his birthright. He cynically thought it was worth nothing and would rather serve the god of his belly and sell that birthright, sell his position as the firstborn to Isaac for a bowl of lentil stew. I like lentils, but not enough to sell my birthright. But Christ is the good shepherd and his sheep know his voice. We know that God loves us because God has given us the recognition of the shepherd's voice in our ear. And the fact that God is interrupting you this morning in your lethargy is in convicting of you of your sin is proof that God is displaying his covenant love to you this morning. Respond to God's love and repent. Our second point is forgetting God's love affects our worship of God. Forgetting God's love affects our worship of God. We see that in 1:6 through 14. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals and sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, and says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. In this, we have a sub-point here. The main point is forgetting God's love affects our worship of God. And the first sub-point is God's people despise his name when they don't give him their best. God's people despise his name when they don't give him their best. God calls Israel to look at their relationships that they have with earthly authorities and with fathers and masters. If a son honors his father and a servant his master, and so if I am your father and I am your master, where's my honor? Where's the fear that you have for your master? Why don't you have that for me? Instead of honor, you despise my name. And so they go, how have we despised your name? And he points them to their sacrifices. He's directing his comments to the priests, but all of Israel is just as guilty. He said, you despise my name by offering these impure sacrifices. They're offering blind or lame or sick animals and keeping the best of the flock for themselves. In verse 8, it talks about the governor, inviting the governor for dinner. Why do you have the governor over for dinner? You want to seek his favor, right? Would you ever say to the governor, sit down, governor. I just found this roadkill on my way home today. Eat up. He wouldn't take that, would he? No, you would never say that. You would never say that because you're trying to impress the governor. You seek his favor. You're not going to offer him roadkill. No, instead you would kill the choicest of the flock. The same here, except God sees it all. He knows exactly what they're offering. And so if for no other reason than he sees all, we ought to offer our very best to God. But the reality is because of the love of God, he deserves their very best. Not just because he sees it, but because of the love that he has shown them. If they truly understood the love of God, they would offer the very best they had to offer. Nothing would be too excessive or too extravagant. The same for us, I think, as Paul leads us to think this way in Ephesians 1, 7 and 8. Grace Rasmussen, you reading, you got this Ephesians 1 working? You working on Ephesians 1 right now? So in him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished on us with all in all wisdom and understanding. He's lavished it on us. I love when the kids do that because he lavished it on us. What does lavish mean? Lavish means to give something in generous or extravagant fashion. To give it in generous and extravagant qualities. God displayed his love by lavishing on us the riches of his grace. If we understood this, we would hold nothing back. We would seek the choicest of our offerings to pour upon him the way the woman came with the alabaster flask and poured all that she had on the Lord. It looked foolish and irresponsible to those around her, but she knew who he was. And she was responding to his love. I remember my dad took me to go buy a camera for this family friend of ours, and we drove to Austin to buy this camera, and I don't know how much he was spending, but I was amazed at how much money he was spending on this gift to give this friend of ours that had a lot of stuff. And I'm like, why are you doing this? Why are you spending this much money on this? And he said, you remember those trips that we took when you were in sixth grade and you were in eighth grade and your freshman year and then your junior year? Remember all those times we went to Colorado and all that? I'm like, yeah. And he goes, we never paid for any of that. We couldn't afford to do that. But Al and his family took us. They paid for every single part of that. And so in response to him, I heard that he wanted this, and so I want to give him the very best that I have to offer. And it's the same way here. Do you give God your very best? Do you give God the very best of your time? At work, do you honor your boss more than you honor the Lord? Do you prioritize your relationships in the church? What's your attitude towards Sunday school or small groups or Bible studies or our monthly prayer meetings? Do you feel like they cut into your time? If so, God sees your heart and knows your thoughts. Look at verse 13. 113. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. On that final day, look at verse 11. On that final day, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. On that final day, God will be worshipped and praised, and pure offerings will be offered. That's because his enemies will be destroyed on that day. But until that day, who testifies to his coming? God's people. God's people testify to his coming through our worship. We proclaim that future reality by our worship to him today. This is why the gospel is such a focal point of our worship services and the hymns we sing. We sing a bunch of songs trying to drum up within ourselves words of affection or devotion to the Lord. Well, that's a dry well. But instead, the best fuel for our worship is knowing who God is in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and to remind ourselves and each other of the gospel, so that our worship is a response to his display of love that he has lavished on us in Christ. This is why we're focused on the Word of God. This is why we seek to proclaim the gospel, is because worship is a response to the love that he has shown us in the gospel. The second subpoint is God's people despise his name when they don't give him their all. We just saw they don't give him their best. Now we see don't give him their all. You see that over there in Malachi chapter 3 in verse 6 and following. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You're cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that they may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. So, we see this phrase that we saw last week in Zechariah in verse 11, return to me and I'll return to you. And Israel asked, how shall we return to you? And he said, how about stop robbing me? And he goes, robbing you? How are we robbing you? And they weren't giving him their tithes and contributions. Therefore, they were robbing him of what's rightfully his. Is God doing without? No. He doesn't need our money. That doesn't change the fact that God commanded them to give a tenth of what they had to the priests in the temple. This also shows the kindness of God as we learn of his gracious character and the command of Israel to tithe, to tenth. He owns it all. He could say, everything you have, give it back to me, all of it. But he doesn't say that. He could say that. After all, what do we have that's not from his hand? What do we have that we haven't received? If you're not a believer, this is kind of a foolish question. What do you mean? I don't wake up every morning and there's an envelope of cash on my front doorstep every day. No. Truly, you work hard for what you have. But the very fact that you have a job is a grace to you, because God favorably disposed an employer toward you when she hired you. That you were given strength and intellect to do a certain job all points to God's favor in your life. You can take any job and not many steps get to the point where you're dependent upon the Lord to do that job. An easy one, for instance, farmer. Farmers work really hard, but a farmer, no matter how hard they work, can't make that plant come out of the ground. They're completely dependent upon the Lord. Oil and gas, Oil and gas is the same way. They're just harvesters. They can't put gas and oil into the ground. They can only take out what God has placed there. Civil engineers, they work very hard. While they incorporate various formulas and principles in their design, they didn't create those formulas. They didn't create those things. They didn't create gravity. They just have to depend upon gravity and use what God has, how God has revealed himself consistently and continually revealed himself in the world, basing all that they do upon those principles. A doctor works really hard. But if you come to him with a broken arm, all that doctor can do is make sure that your arm stays still. You can't make those bones grow together. So all we possess is ultimately provided to us by God. The entire world is owned by God, not to mention that God had redeemed Israel from their slavery in Egypt. God had chosen them. They owed their very lives to him. But God didn't demand it all. He just asked for a tenth of it. But it was through that tenth, through that tithe, that God would teach him to acknowledge that God owned it all and to trust him for his continued provision and worship with their whole selves. The same goes for us. You may argue, well, John, there's no thou shalt tithe in the New Testament. No, you're right. There is no thou shalt tithe in the New Testament. God tells the Pharisees that they should tithe of all that they do. But I would like to ask, what's behind your neglect to tithe? As we've seen, Christians are called to give their very best to the Lord, but also Christians are called to give their all. 1 Corinthians 6:19, you're not your own, for you were bought for a price. So glorify God in your body. Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, or in view of the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Mark Dever on this passage says, the Lord had protected his people and brought them back into the land. Yet they continued to try protecting themselves by maintaining autonomous control of their wallets and their bank accounts. This reeks of mistrust. Maybe you're in a financial bind and you constantly find that there's always more month at the end of the money. But so you don't give to the church. But what's your justification for doing that? I can ask this because I don't have any idea what anybody gives or who gives in this church. I don't have any idea. But do you not trust God to provide for your needs, so you must take matters into your own hands? We've already seen how foolish that is. Do you not trust that God is a good God who knows what you need even before you ask? Or do you not want to be called to account by the Lord for how you spend your money? And you're afraid he may change a priority or two. If we understand God's love, we would freely give for several reasons. One, we would know that everything we have and we are, we owe to God. And we want to honor him with all of it. But here in this passage, God says that giving actually makes you more confident in his love. Look at what God says in 3:10. Through 12. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. God says, test me. Test me. When you freely give of yourselves, God will bless you to build your confidence in him and his lordship for your life and his provision. Why does he do that? For his glory, verse 12. So when we fail to give, we not only rob God, but we rob ourselves of the privilege for God to reveal himself to us in a more tangible way in this life. And we rob ourselves of the opportunity for greater dependence upon him. Lastly, under this point, or last subpoint, in 2:1-9, we learn that true worship or loving God is dependent upon God's word. It's in 2:1-9. So God faults the priest for not proclaiming God's word to his people. And because of that, the people of God stumble. Let's read this. And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction, and you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. God faults the priest for not proclaiming God's word to his people, and because of that, they stumble. Piper has made much of this point about God's word. I was in Turner's room the other day, and I noticed that Turner had some cards set aside from when he went to summer camp this summer. We all sent him cards with notes in them, and he'd save those. Well, why do you save those? Because those are messages that have been given to him. Heather and I were dating. We lived 1,200 miles apart, and it was back in the day of letters. It was called mail, Caroline. And so you would send letters or cards, and I still have some of those. Why? Because through that, Heather was telling me how she loved me, and I would learn from that. And so it's precious to me, and so I saved that. And so through that, you have some semblance of proof of the love that God has for us through the Word of God. God makes a covenant with his people through Levi, who's representative of the Levites, the priests. And he made known this covenant with Israel through his word. He was showing them his love for them through the word of God. But they disregarded the word, and in doing so, the priests grew cold to the love of God and no longer shared it with the people. And the people grew cold to the love of God and instead relied on their cold, dead ritual sacrifices. But look at verse 9. Think about the stature of pastors today. I'm sure present company excluded from us here. But how many pastors are people suspicious of today? They're despised and abased. They show partiality and they don't show a steadfastness or holding fast to the word of God. Is that not judgment on priests because they have despised the word of God? The love of God causes us to draw near to him through his word, and his word fuels our love for God. So point one was Israel had forgotten the love of God, and point two, which we just covered, says forgetting God's love affects our worship of God. Our third point today is forgetting God's love affects our relationship with others, which we see in 2:10 through 3:5. Malachi 2:10, have we not all one Father, and has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? So by remembering that God is their Father, they should love one another because they're all part of the same family. Same for us. By remembering what Christ has accomplished for us in his love, by taking in his body our punishment and the wrath we deserved, he's destroyed the barrier. We'll talk about that in the Lord's Supper. He's destroyed the barrier, the dividing walls of hostility. And if that wall is destroyed that exists between God and man, then that wall of hostility should be destroyed as well between God's people. But God says that their unfaithfulness to him is expressed in their unfaithfulness to each other. They'd broken the covenant of marriage, which was instituted to portray God's covenant with his people. And here in 2:10 following 2:10 down to 2:16, he says that they had broken the covenant of marriage, which was this covenant to portray the covenant of God with his people, and they'd done it in two ways. One was they had married the daughters of foreign gods. They'd married unbelievers. And then they had been faithless to the spouse of their youth. And so both of these are signals for a lack of love for the Lord. God had prohibited Israel from marrying foreigners, not to keep them racially pure, not to keep them racially pure, but to keep them spiritually, religiously pure. God knew that foreign gods would lead his people astray. And it sure did. You'll remember Solomon with his 700 wives and 300 concubines. 1 Kings 11:4 says, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord, his God, as was the heart of David, his father." So this in some ways precipitated the exile, which expelled them from the land. And now they're graciously back in the land, yet they're still doing those things that their forefathers did and taking spouses from foreign gods. They did not take seriously the charge to guard their hearts and mind their first love. But he also takes issue with some of those who have married people within the people of God. These marriages look no different than those outside. Forgetting the love of God, they began to look at marriage as an opportunity primarily for self-fulfillment. And if they no longer perceive marriage was working for them, they'd move on. We see this both in Genesis and in the Gospels and in the letter to the Ephesians, that marriage is the primary picture of Christ's love for the church. If we fail to see God's glory in marriage as a vehicle to portray that love, then we've made it an idol. We've made marriage an idol. Marriage is always a covenant between two sinners. And as we've already seen, these barriers have been destroyed between God and man, are now destroyed between husband and wife. And marriage is difficult and incredibly hard to sustain unless we understand the love of Christ in marriage. Yes, the Bible does give us exceptions for divorce. But verse 16 says that the man who does not love his wife but divorces her says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers him his garment with violence. That divorce is a violent act. If you do it because it's no longer working for you, it's a violent act. Even the best spouse at times can think their spouse unlovable. But in those instances, the Christian reminds themselves of the love of Christ. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. They remember that we are to forgive others as in Christ God has forgiven us. We see in 3:5 that God will draw near in swift judgment against those who forget the love of God, as evidenced in their treatment of others. It just doesn't extend beyond husband and wife. It goes to all kinds of other relationships there in verse 5. Adulterers, those who swear falsely, those who oppress the hired worker, the widow, they oppress the widow, they oppress the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. All of these are a sign that they don't fear the Lord of hosts. Forgetting the love of God causes people to no longer fear God. And as we look over in 3:13 through 15, this forgetting the love of God leads to cynicism, an attitude of what's in it for me. They say, "Your words have been hard against me," says the Lord, but you say, "How have we spoken against you?" You say, "You have said, it is vain to serve God. What's the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed." The evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. So they no longer live looking at the love of God, but rather they live looking at the world. And they believe that the world has more to offer than the Lord has to offer them. It leads to cynicism. But as we saw, as we frequently see, or as I frequently quote from Psalm 73, we can be dismayed when we see the prosperity of the wicked. The prosperity of the wicked is a discouragement to us until we consider their end, which is our last point. God displays his love for his people by snatching them from their sin. God displays his love for his people by snatching them from their sin. We see that in 3:16 through the end of the book. I mentioned snatching them from their sin as if they're being taken from a dangerous fire, which is exactly what we see there in 4:1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. This is the day that is coming for the whole world. And this will be the outcome for all who are opposed to God, for all who neither fear him nor honor him. But it's the kind of threat that doesn't get much attention because it doesn't feel imminent. The world is on a slow stroll toward disaster. God displays his love and patience to the whole world in warning them that this day is coming and providing them an opportunity to turn from their wickedness. But the world doesn't feel the threat because the judgment of God is largely invisible to the human eye until the final day. But we as God's people have tasted the heavenly gift and have felt the conviction and danger of sin. We can sense something of that day and the urgency of it. I love the way Paul says in Ephesians 4, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." It's that type of thing. Look, this is where it's headed. So wake up, sleeper, wake up today. I love the way that God interrupts his people in their sin. See how it happens twice in our passage. I want to point it out to you. Look back at chapter 1. We've seen how the whole community had kind of forgotten the love of God and they'd offered these imperfect sacrifices. And it has this feel of this snowball gaining momentum and critical mass as it rolls down the hill, just running over every ignorant person in its path. But look at verse 10, 1:10. "Oh, that there were one among you. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain." Oh, that there were just one person who would take inventory of the situation and think, "This is not right." One person who was reading their Bible and be convicted that their lives and their life of the congregation was not matching up to God's prescription. Our church covenant says we'll walk together in brotherly love as becomes the members of a Christian church, exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, and faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require. A few paragraphs later, our covenant says we will seek by divine aid to live carefully in the world, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, in remembering that as we have been voluntarily buried by baptism and raised again from the symbolic grave, so there is on us a special obligation to lead a new and holy life. The body of Christ, and specifically our local church, is dependent upon each one of us pursuing Christ both individually and corporately. We need you in your Bibles. We need your prayers. We need the benefit of the Holy Spirit impressing upon you his word and warnings upon your heart. And we need you to share that with one another. 1:10 shows God desiring that to happen. Oh, that one would shut the door. Oh, that one would stand up and take action. But now, look how it finally does happen. Look down at Malachi 3:16. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another." They spoke with one another. They compared notes. They said, "Hey, you know, I was reading the Bible the other day, and this doesn't match up with my experience." Or, "You know, my marriage is not good. My walk is not good. What do you think? What's wrong with me? What's going on with me? Do you see anything?" Am I off base here? But does this not match up with what we're reading in Scripture? Brothers and sisters, this we desperately need this. This is a means of God's grace to, that He uses to save us from the lethargic practices of Christianity. I would think we would all agree that we're not a program-driven church. But that does not mean that we're not intentional. We intentionally encourage you to engage in small group activities or in hospitality or even intentionally give you time every week at the end of the service to a minute to think about what the Lord has impressed upon you today, so that you may encourage one another and build each other up, that you may share with them what you have learned, what God has shown you today. We do this so that we may make times available that you may say, my life does not match up with what I read on this page, or our church does not match up with what I read. What am I missing? The goal of these moments is that we all may be awakened from our lethargy and reminded once again of the love of God and its implications for our daily lives. We speak the truth to one another and we encourage one another of the day that is approaching. It may not seem like it's not. It may seem like it's not, but its arrival is certain. And as we read in the first few verses of chapter 4, it's a day of threat for those who don't know God, don't know the love of God, but to us, for to whom God has shown His covenant love. Look at verse 4:2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked. For there will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. God closes the Old Testament by giving his reader both a warning and a hope. He encourages them to look backward in 4:4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. God's prescription for Israel of how they should live a life based upon the loving grace that God had shown them and how they should live for His glory. But He also encourages them to look forward to another prophet who is to come, a new Elijah who would be a forerunner to another. This is important, and we see that there in 4:5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This is important because we realize the Christian life is hard. And we are prone to wander. We're prone to leave the God we love. We seem incapable of obeying God's law, and our minds are constantly wandering and our hearts are frequently drawn away. But this Elijah, who we know, who we read in our New Testament reading, is John the Baptist. This Elijah, through the proclamation of the coming Messiah, that message will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Jesus Christ comes. You look at 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The Christian life is hard, and yes, we are prone to lethargy. But Jesus Christ has done something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. He's given us a new heart. He, through the word of God, proclaiming the love of God, can turn the hearts of his people away from sin into himself. And so this message today is doing that for you, is turning your hearts away from your sin, turning hearts away from your dependence upon yourself, your reliance on yourself or on the things you have or on your resources, and turning it once again to the Lord. And not only that, he's not only a messenger, but he's a king. He's a king who comes. He will come and take his place in the temple. He will take his seat. He will take his throne in the temple. He dwells inside you and he rules inside of you. He rules your heart through the Holy Spirit, turning you away from your sin and turning you to desire good things in Christ, good things in the Lord that he has given us. And he is perfectly lived. He's the prophet. He's the priest. He's the king. He perfectly lived in the world as our priest. He suffered the wrath of God in our place so that we may enjoy the love of God in perfect, unhindered fellowship with Him in this coming age. Brothers and sisters, while that day approaches, we encourage ourselves with this coming reality, remembering the love of God as evidenced in His work on the cross for us, and looking forward to the day that we may behold our beloved Savior face to face. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for this word. We thank You for knowing our hearts, knowing what we need to hear. We thank You for tailoring this message individually to each individual heart and how You're moving and working in each of our lives. Father, I pray that we would be open to speaking how You're moving in our hearts and minds with one another. I pray that we would encourage one another with the realities that You have shown us by the evidence of Your grace that You're pointing out in others' lives that we may share with them and be an encouragement to them. But Lord, may we be called out of our rest and find our rest in You. Called out of our rest in sin and find our rest in You, our Savior, and find You, Your yoke easy and Your burden light. In Jesus' name we pray.